Good morning and welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast for March 30, 2020. Corona Day virus number, I don't even care.
Corona Day. Coronavirus Day.
Coronavirus Day.
That's like a holiday.
I like Corona Day. Yeah. That's better than
Corona. We all sit around and drink Corona.
I bet I brought it to us from going out and drinking a Corona.
You took a picture very proudly.
I know. I should not have done that. And everybody got sick right after that. Yeah. And so did her family. And that was it.
Yeah. We all, but fortunately,
nobody else.
You know, the big blessing of our, if we were infected with it, the big blessing is that we were infected in the midst of Gwendolyn having some other kind of sickness, which meant that none of our kids went to the big part of the church,
and you were careful, and I didn't
touch her. I didn't go near her, so I didn't get near the kids much, so
it was really providence. I've been telling her, you saved the church by throwing up.
Yeah, because if she had not thrown up for 4 days, we would have all gone to church. We interacted with everybody.
Anyway, here we still are, still alive, and we're gonna still talk about coronavirus.
There's nothing else on the news. It's really like it's a dearth of.
I know, because I've been looking for like 2 days
something else to talk
anything
about.
Anything else, and there is nothing.
Like, there is the truth that every valley lies between two mountains. Steve Furtick.
Yeah, I saw that. He's lying down on something.
Every valley is between two mountains.
I mean,
mind blown.
That's helpful to know, because if you didn't know that, what might you do? You might just
think a valley is not between two mountains. Like you wouldn't have really an idea of what a valley is. What is the technical definition of a valley?
Is it supposed to be some kind of spiritual?
I think it means that the valley is a place of fruitfulness and
really
and happiness. Yeah, because you have a river running through it, and with huts and.
I thought it was that like. You know, the valley of the shadow of death.
Oh, well, maybe you're right. It could be, we didn't listen to the whole sermon, so it could be that.
And then you have to go up on the mountain.
Ah, okay.
So there's one mountain, then there's a valley, then there's the second mountain.
Okay.
I don't know, because the clip was less than 30 seconds, so.
But that's not really what we're...
Anglicans and as coronavirus humans, we don't have coronavirus, but. It's the law that we have to talk about it. But also as Anglicans, we also have to talk about Anglicanism. That's the law. So let's talk about what should Anglicans do about communion in this difficult time.
Yeah.
Because I know everyone cares a lot.
I do think. They do care. I'm getting lots of emails about communion and how we... what we're supposed to do.
We're all about to become Roman Catholic accidentally. Or Memorialist Baptist.
Yeah.
Those are our two options.
Yeah, yeah.
We have to pick one, because our very tight, narrow band of Anglican theology about the Eucharist is all being destroyed by the coronavirus. Also, Anglicans don't like to talk about this. Like, my standard is when anyone asks me, what do you think is happening? I say, we will not speak of this. That's the whole point, is that we don't talk about it very much.
We do talk about it. We have the articles.
But just read the article and then just be very quiet. That's the Anglican way. It's embarrassing to talk about things like that.
Okay, but
everyone should know better.
Well, okay, but what I found actually encouraging is that people have grown so attached to it. You know, because we do communion every week at our church, and there are Anglican churches in the Reformed tradition that typically do it once a month, and they do morning prayer every other Sunday. And, you know, Calvin was very clear. He thought it should be every Sunday. And I think that too, because you're really feeding on the body and blood of Christ spiritually, so you should be nourished every week, I would say, more often if necessary. People, it seems to be, have gotten habituated to that at Good Shepherd, and so they're missing communion, which is great. That's really wonderful. And they're, you know, they're trying to figure out ways to,
to alleviate so like becoming irregular, as it were.
So we should talk about some of the ways that people have decided to celebrate at home. Not just our church, but
other people
This is all online, right? So some people are saying, okay, when if you have a Eucharistic service televised, that you go ahead and partake. You have your own bread and wine there, and then the priest's saying of the prayer transcends time and space and consecrates the elements, and so then you
through the screen,
and so you take. Another way of thinking of it is, we don't need that at all. We'll just say it here in our home by ourselves. Why can't we
crack open ye old Bible and say the words of institution?
Right. Which of the two, I actually think the second is maybe better, but I don't know.
We'll
talk about that.
Shall we get into the whole question of lay presidency today? Let's do that.
I don't agree with lay presidency. I don't, but I think there's reasons why I don't, that would be different from maybe what a Roman Catholic would disagree with. And then others are saying, okay, it has to just be pure spiritual communion, like where you, and both Reformed, Anglican, or all three, Anglican, Reformed, and Roman Catholic, have a form of spiritual communion, where if you can't, for some reason, take communion, but you desire it, God is gracious and will feed you.
We've been arguing about that all week.
Your argument is contrary to the universal word of the church. Not just Reformed, not just Roman Catholic, but Anglican. Your word is contrary to Mother Church.
I don't want to talk about it.
And outside the church, there is no salvation.
Okay, whatever. I'm having a hard time with that whole idea.
So maybe we should talk about what communion is.
Oh, gosh. It's come to this. Thanks, coronavirus. Everything about this has been awful. And here we are on our own podcast. You explaining. Oh, well, go ahead. Tell us what it is. Communion? Why don't you mansplain communion? This is great.
Okay, so...
How long is your explanation?
It's going to take very short. It's very short.
Okay.
The body and the blood of Jesus are truly partaken under the sign of bread and wine. Because at the words of institution or at the moment of the Eucharistic prayer, the worshipers are offered by Jesus, who's the president.
I think that's a word that's not wearing well.
Presidency.
I know what it means.
It means presiding, right? Yes. The presider, right?
Yes.
Okay.
I just think
has promised
in such a time as this.
Because the presider, Jesus, has promised that all who truly believe in him and come forward to receive his body and blood under the signs of bread and wine do in fact take part in his body and blood. So, but that's not in the bread or in the wine. That's under the bread and under the wine. It's not, the bread and the wine are not actually changed in any substantial way, and that's one area where we differ from our
dear friends
in the Lutheran camp, who would say that the body of Christ is ubiquitous, and that means it's everywhere. It's capable of being omnipresent, the human body of Christ. So it, in some way, something happens that the body of Christ is joined to the bread and joined to the wine. The blood is joined to the wine, and you do partake in a substantial way, really, in a
what, as opposed to fakely? You shouldn't say words like really.
No, in the substance of his body and blood. And then the Roman Catholics believe that there is no bread or wine left. It's all evacuated, and there's just the accidents or the appearance of bread and wine and the taste and the smell and all that, but it's not really bread and wine anymore. It's really the body and blood of Jesus. The latter idea, that one, is only something that could be conceived of after Aristotle was recovered in the in the Middle Ages, the latter part of the Middle Ages. And his thinking was applied to the Eucharistic way of thinking. It wouldn't have been something that people would have thought of before under a Platonic influenced church, and it certainly wouldn't have been anything that was thought of by Jewish disciples when they were taking communion with Jesus. But be that as it may. So we would say as Anglicans that we feed on him by faith, believing his promises spiritually, receiving his body and blood. And it's a unique thing. It's not like just, it's not just like you believe in Jesus and you're joined to him. Like, it's not just like the process of becoming justified by faith. This is a unique kind of being nourished by and fed by that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10, where those who partake of the wine partake on the blood of Christ, and those who partake in the bread partake in the body of Christ.
Right. So if you can't take communion for a really, really long time, like that is a sort of a famine kind of, or a fasting even.
Right.
It's not great.
Right.
And I know that because I grew up in a place where they wouldn't
have, right?
Yeah. Like if you, they would maybe do communion in the village church at Easter or Christmas, but if you missed it, like if you got there late or it just, and even then they had a little board that they'd hollowed holes into, and they had little cups that I think they were like the little tiny Arabic teacups, but I'm not sure, and they'd have to fill them. There wasn't, the board was really small. It was like a really, church had a lot of people in it. So they'd have to fill the cups over and over again and keep passing it out. And the way that it was, the cloth was folded very carefully. Everything had meaning, mm-hmm. even though the people, nobody knew what that was. I mean, they poured meaning into all of the actions of communion.
Right.
Even though the people who brought it would have been really appalled to think that everything had become very, very important. How you folded the cloth mattered a lot.
But it was not liturgy.
No, it was not liturgy. And also, who knows what anybody there thought was happening? Also, they wouldn't be able to take communion unless somebody brought Kool-Aid from America. So that also inhibited, even though
Was it Kool-Aid or was it grape juice?
No, you can't get grape juice. That would have been how you can't carry grape juice.
Oh, right. You'd have the mix.
So you'd have grape Kool-Aid. But there was a Daw plant, which was red, because they weren't going to drink wine. Also, there wasn't wine. I guess you could buy French wine, but...
Your parents had wine in the village.
Well, we had wine in the village, but most people didn't have wine. Like, average Malians.
I imagine it'd be pretty expensive to go and bring wine in from Sikasa or something and have it for...
And as Protestants, of course, they didn't want wine anyway, but they did have this beautiful Rosella plant.
Well, not just Protestants. This was a church planted by...
It's Christian Missionary Alliance.
Yeah, so not they are Protestant, but on the more Anabaptist scale of things.
So they would have... they wouldn't use Daw, mm-hmm. even though it was beautifully red. Like if you were looking for something to approximate,
right,
and it was locally grown, and I think you could have used that. I guess it's not wine.
Okay, so
I don't know. What do you do?
Well, I mean, so it wasn't until the temperance movement that the non-use of wine became something that was necessary for a lot of different traditions. So Methodist tradition started using grape juice at that point, and so did Baptists, and so did others, because alcohol became in itself inherently
wicked,
evil, right? But before that, it was understood, okay, you have to have the right elements. So you have to have bread and wine. You have to have the right intention to do this in keeping with the promises of God, of Christ, with regard to communion. you have to have the right setting or environment, like you have to have the pastor and people. You have to use the words of institution, which Christ uses in the gospel. So I guess the question, there's several questions that come up. It's, am I, or is it an ordained presbyter, the only one who can validly consecrate the sacramental elements? Now, there's three reasons, and we got to make a distinction, because, you know, within the Roman system, the reason that's true is because that, Christ instituted the first sacrament, and at ordination, when a bishop in apostolic succession lays hands on a priest, that authority and that spiritual charism of being able to make, turn, I'm not,
the
I'm,
water I'm, into wine.
Yeah. Well, I'm struggling for language here, cause I don't want to misrepresent, what Rome is teaching, but then the priest is someone who stands in persona Christi, who is able, like Christ, to say the words, and through his words and through his person, the bread and the wine, and his person alone, the bread and the wine are made the body and blood of Christ. So necessarily in the Roman system, if there's not a priest,
you
don't have communion, because there's no one who has that charism, no one who has that that
grace.
Ability, right, that grace to stand in the person of Christ. It's only given at ordination. Now, that's not why in Protestant circles there are, like Lutheran and Anglicanism, well, I'll just say Anglicanism, I'm not sure about Lutheranism, and some Presbyterian denominations, there remain this idea that, well, you need to have a pastor or presbyter there for communion. But that's not because communion, the change doesn't take place unless I lay my magic hands on it. That's a different idea. There's three reasons traditionally why Protestants have said there needs to be the pastor there. And the first reason does go back to Jesus being the one instituting the sacrament of communion. And so he also, as the shepherd, he as a shepherd feeds his sheep. And 1 Peter 5, he has anointed or called under shepherds to lead various pastors, various flocks. And so here's our trash. And so the model, anyway, that Christ has established in the church is this idea of the shepherd feeding the sheep. And so within Protestant congregations, that's the norm.
It's helpful because then you can, okay.
Because the second thing has to do with discipline and abuse, right? So if you have everybody doing communion in their own homes or on their own independently, or if communion is not attached to the shepherd of the flock, then the access to the table is a big part of being considered in Christ or being considered in the body. What do you do when someone who is defiant toward Christ and who is openly rebellious? Well, and if you have a gathered congregation, you say to that person, look, until you repent, you can't take
communion
because
you
this is
excommunicating.
Right. This is, that's what excommunication is. So unless you have a shepherd administering and fencing the table, you also lose the ability to discipline for the sake of the whole body and for the sake of that person who's partaking, right?
Mm-hmm.
You want to be able to have some way of protecting him or her from hurting himself or herself.
By eating unworthily and then dying.
Exactly. So there's a disciplinary issue. The third reason has to do with just the whole purpose of communion, which is
the word communion.
Right, yeah. That
it's not you by yourself.
It's not, I know there's in some evangelical traditions, there's this idea of the elder says the words of institution, and each father comes up and gets the communion and takes it back to his own little family.
Yeah.
And that destroys the whole idea of communion, where the new body that Christ has made out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people is something that transcends our individual families and binds us all together as one in his family. Right. And communion is supposed to symbolize that or make that visible, that not just symbolize that, make that visible. We're all taking one common cup. We're all taking one bread. So deciding when you belong to a congregation, deciding to remove it from that community sphere it's contrary to that idea.
It undermines that picture at the very least. So now that we're stuck in the time of coronavirus, it's possible that we'll do some things to, especially who knows how long this can go on, but it's possible that we could do some things to cope with this very extraordinary situation, but then would possibly ruin it later
we take quick action that messes up the whole.
Yeah, like, so on the one hand, I mean, we feel like we can fly into a crisis and cope with it. We've done this before. How do you keep the flock together? How do you keep people from drifting away, which is extraordinarily hard right now when you cannot meet together?
I think it's serving the purpose of, I was worried about that at first, but the more people I've talked to, we split up the congregation and talked to everyone every week, and it seems more like people are missing the gathering rather than hey, this is great. Let's keep
right. up. I mean, maybe the first week where everybody sleeps in and they're like, oh, thank God I don't have to go to Sunday school. But then the second week was painful. Like, it's painful. It's painful to be separated from each other.
Right.
And it's painful to be separated from communion. So, I mean, well, it depends too. I really do think that the amount of time that people are shut away from each other should have something to say to what we do and then how we come back together. Like, if it's just 2 weeks, you know, you can be like, hey guys, suck it up.
Right.
But if you went on for, you know, a year, you'd have to do something.
Right.
You can't, at a time when people particularly need to take communion and have communion, be celebrating the Eucharist, to say we're just not going to have it at all is really unhelpful.
Right. Right.
So.
Well. So I think there's. I want to be careful how I speak because I don't want to say anything that's it's wrong because it's easy to say something theologically.
Yeah, after weird. This, let's talk about the Trinity. Like, let's really delve into the Trinity right after this.
So the three of the reasons I just explained, that the shepherding model that Christ established and the early church followed, we think the early church, you'll read Justin Martyr, and you see that yes, the presbyter was the one presiding over the Eucharist. It wasn't just anybody. There was already that model set up very early on in the church that the church followed all the way up to the days of the Reformation. And again, doesn't mean it's the only model there is, but I'm just, you can't measure that model by the Bible. Of course you can. Then there's the disciplinary issue, and then there's the unitive purpose of communion. Now, all that's the norm, though. In times of emergency, things
break down.
You might make some adjustments that are not intended to be carried over for the long term, that are just for this particular unique, unheard of situation. And so, one thing that some bishops are doing, are saying, okay, you can, and our bishop has said this, that we can consecrate, like on Sunday morning, when you see the video of me consecrating the communion, it's not just me taking communion, by the way, there's a choir there and there's people, the filmer people, what do you call them?
I don't know.
The camera guy.
The camera guy. Who's your like dear and beloved John assistant?
And or Tyler also take communion. So it's not just me doing self-communion by myself.
Okay, that is, I just think right. We should stop.
Yeah.
That is a great word. I love, we've got self-marriage, self-care, self-compassion, right. Self-empathy, self-forgiveness, and now
self-communion.
We have self-communion. I think that's fantastic. Amen.
That's almost a Orwellian word.
And you wonder why God might send the coronavirus.
Right. So it's not self-communion. I'm actually, there's people there with me who are also taking communion, but
that's not a thing.
Right.
And I just say there's no such thing as self-communion.
Right. There's no such thing as self-communion.
If you're doing self-communion, that's not communion.
Right. So the bishop has said we can consecrate for the congregation to be consumed that week.
So basically we're considering everybody as a shut-in. Like we take the sacrament to the sick. We're just saying everyone is in that category now.
Right. How we're going to work out that logistically, we don't know yet. But there have been some suggestions to say, okay, well, we'll come pick up the sacrament and then the next Sunday we'll partake while the video is going on when you say
drink up.
Yeah, but we don't want to communicate that the words of institution are some kind of magic incantation that transcends space and time.
I know.
The only reason to do that is to say, okay, we're trying to participate as much as possible in the unity of the body at that moment. The second thing to say is that the benefit of doing it, of having me consecrate and then distribute, is that it does maintain those two things, which is the shepherd and the disciplinary function of the table. And it, where it lacks is the unitive purpose, because we can't see each other. You know, you just see me, we don't see, and you see your family, but it's lacking there. But there is some kind of, you're maintaining those first two principles.
Well, if you add the live stream, the sacramental rite of the live stream, which is now an institutional church thing, when you, quote, worship before the live stream, Christ is made present
through
the screen and you with each other, because
So I think what we're going to probably do is, I'm going to send an email later today, maybe, and tell people that there is communion available for you, and between these hours, you can come pick some up, and you can either use the ceremony or the rite in the prayer book for the ill and infirm, or you could
have a live worship, as they say, back in the old timey day, where your live worship is like you actually saying prayers together.
Or you can
live action.
Yeah. Or you can wait until the video stream on Sunday. Am I happy with this? No, I mean, I'm not happy with this. This is not optimum by any means. Now, also, I should say, I think that it's an invalid Eucharist unless I touch it? No. I don't think that. And I don't think there's any biblical warrant to say that. I think if the words of institution are used, the intention is right, and there's an emergency situation that requires that it not be actually touched. That means that we can't be together. Mm. Right? Like if there's a plague situation going on, I think there are, I mean, I don't know. This is a unique, different type of setting. So I think that God honors the desire to be in union with his son, his body and blood.
Well,
I think actually in that point, what's going on is not that they're actually that they're. I think when that happens, there's an actual spiritual communion going on. Maybe
this does the spiritual communion part,
not the actual communion.
I mean, I think we should spend some time talking about why God would strike us down like this. Why would God judge the world this way?
How dare he? God doesn't will ever for there ever to be any sickness.
Who
in the world.
Sinned in this case, us or China? And I'm going to go ahead and say just China. Like, I had nothing, my sins had nothing to do with bringing about coronavirus upon the earth. And God shouldn't make our lives at all uncomfortable for any reason. How dare he?
Yeah, well.
So, anyway, well.
Luke 13 is a good example, like, of where we should be going. At this point
for the question of judgment on
the
earth.
Like why did God make the tower fall on those?
Why would God let this happen?
It must be because they were worse sinners than anyone else.
Yeah. I mean,
no, unless you all likewise repent.
You're all in a bad way. Well, I feel like we've solved that now. We've given the principles that you need to carry on in your daily corona life. Communion receiving. So, gosh, I hope next week we have some more things to talk about besides coronavirus, but probably we won't. But in the meantime, as they say, stay safe out there, but just hopefully inside. My parting shot is that.
Stay safe, San Diego. What do
you mean? You stay classy.
Stay classy, too.
You stay classy, America and Europe. The FDA has approved, like, fast-tracked the use of hydrochloroquine or
it's
whatever.
Not really quinine, right? It's different than that.
It's a malaria drug. Yeah, it's not quinine. But it's like that. So it looks like it's working to treat people in the hospital who are really in a bad way. Not like if you get sick, pop a couple of fish tank pills or whatever. So maybe next week we'll have more news about that. But in the meantime, try not to go crazy and don't do anything Jesus wouldn't want you to do.